I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, today we'll be looking especially at we'll read verses 16 through 24. We'll be especially focusing on verse 22. This, I believe, will be our final sermon on this section before we move next week, Lord willing, to the doxology in verses 33 through 36 of Romans 11. So, Romans 11, again, I'll be reading verses 16 through 24. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is Scripture alone that teaches us the way of salvation. But we know that we do not learn it simply by opening this book and reading its pages. We need your Spirit to shine his light upon us so that we might know and believe what this book says. And so we ask that you would do that work. Please send your Spirit and give to us understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Martin Luther's life is a famous one, with many interesting twists and turns along the way. Perhaps you know that story. I don't plan to recount it here. It is the story of how he came to understand that there were some significant problems with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And he began to study the Bible, and he realized that in many areas, the Bible taught something very different from what the Church of Rome had taught. But at the heart of the story is Luther's attempt to grapple with the character of God. Who is God? What is he like? You see, in the system of doctrine, the religion that he had been taught in the Roman Catholic Church, he was told that in order to be right with God, he had to live a life of repentance and obedience in order to earn God's favor. And if he failed, then he would receive the judgment of God. He would have to beg for forgiveness and hope that through the sacraments of the church that he could be restored to fellowship with God. But even then, he had to continue to obey in order to maintain that salvation. And Luther understood that this put a significant burden upon himself, that he had to do certain things in order to attain heaven. And if he didn't do those things, he would not get to heaven. Now, most of us are not always very honest with ourselves. But Luther was an exception to that. In fact, Martin Luther was brutally honest with himself. He looked deep in his own heart. He looked at his motives, into his thoughts. And when he looked deep within, What he saw over and over and over again was sin. Great depths of sin. And it troubled him. He was trying to live as a monk. He was studying the Word of God. He was regularly in prayer and all of these things. And he was troubled by his sin. He would famously spend hours upon hours in confession, wearing out the priests and the other monks, because he was so careful and precise to mention even the smallest matter in confession. And if he walked away from confession and then remembered one more little sin, his heart would be racked with guilt until he could confess that sin as well. Which means he lived most of his early life in a state of dread for his soul, because he knew that he was never good enough. He never did enough to be right with God. There was always still some sin in his heart that kept him from being right with God. You see, as a monk, Luther struggled to see the fullness of God's character, because he struggled to see the fullness of God's grace and kindness. As Luther looked upon the Lord, he mostly just saw the judgment and the severity of God. You might say that one way of looking at the Reformation is that the Reformation recovered the proper balance between both of these attributes of God. On the one hand, the gracious kindness of God, and on the other, the severe judgment of God. When Luther began to study the book of Psalms, the book of Romans, he saw in them a vibrant faith, not works, but faith, a firm trust in God, something that just wasn't part of the religion that he had been taught. And he realized that the only way that anyone could be saved was through a righteousness that was not their own. He understood God is still the judge, and a severe one at that. But that God is also kind. And he has made a way so that we might be righteous apart from anything we do ourselves. And this is why he ultimately broke from the Roman Catholic Church. They demanded that he recant these teachings, but he said he knew that they were from the Bible, and he was unwilling to recant. And so the Reformation took place. As I said earlier, today is considered Reformation Day because it is the anniversary of when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And I thought it appropriate to bring up these matters as we engage with the text today, because what we're looking really is what I've just described. It's understanding the character of God in the right balance as one who is both kind and severe. This is what we read in verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul writes, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again." If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you will remember the Apostle Paul has been describing the relationship between the Israelites, the Gentiles, and the eternal spiritual people of God. He's been using the illustration of a tree. He says the Israelites are like those who have been cut off from the tree, branches that have been removed, and the Gentiles have been grafted in because of their faith. But he tells us, the Israelites are not cut off necessarily forever, but if they have faith as well, they can be grafted back in. But as he describes this with the tree and the cutting off and the grafting in, as some branches are cut off, we see the severity of God, and as some branches are grafted in, we see the kindness of God. He is severe in judgment towards those who do not have faith, but he is kind and gracious in offering a way of salvation. And that's what we want to think about today. Those are our two points. First, we'll consider the severity of God, and then his kindness. So the severity of God. I think Martin Luther did understand something of the severity of God, even as a monk. This is why he was so burdened down with his sin. He understood that there were consequences for sin, that God, the just judge, would punish him for those sins. But Martin Luther did understand something about this. But in our culture today, this is probably the more difficult piece, right? God is typically thought of today as sort of a Santa Claus in the sky, someone who's just waiting up there to do all kinds of good things to all people. In fact, to the point where if we see something bad happen, it makes us question whether there really is a God. We say, how can a good God allow such and such to happen? And the only reason we ask that question is because we have started out with the idea that God is good and only good, and that there cannot be the possibility of severity or judgment. In fact, the very idea of being judgmental is one of the greatest sins that can be committed today in the eyes of our culture, right? In the eyes of our culture, there's almost nothing worse than being judgmental, right? How dare anyone judge me? Today, we've lost this sense of God's severe justice, and we have to recover it, because otherwise we will have a lopsided view of God, a very wrong view of who God is. We have to recapture the severity of God, and our text describes the severity of God in at least two ways. First, we have here an entire nation, the Israelites, the people born from Abraham, the family and the nation that have produced the Messiah. In verse 17, it says that they have been broken off. An act of judgment. Branches pulled off, snapped off, cut off of the tree, and thrown aside. They have been left outside of the spiritual people of God, despite the fact that they had been given so many advantages and blessings. There is no inherent or genealogical claim that they may make upon God. They are on the outside. Now, it's important to ask, why were they cut off? Why were they cut off? Was this just God being cruel because he thinks it's funny? No, of course not. Verse 20 tells us why. It says, they were broken off because of their unbelief. This is so important for us to understand. The severity of God, the judgment of God, is not dispensed or displayed simply on a whim. It's not as though God wakes up one morning and he's having a bad day, or he's irrationally angry like we get, and so he just lashes out at somebody. It's not as though he's in a bad mood because he's hungry or tired and decides, I got to take this out on somebody. No. When God is severe in judging someone, it's because his justice demands it. His justice demands it. God had revealed the truth to the Israelites, but they resisted and they rejected it. They exchanged the truth for a lie and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. And so this severity is a matter of just punishment for sin. Unbelief is a sin against God. Sin must be punished. God's justice demands it. So while God is severe, it is never unmerited or unwarranted. He is right and just and good in carrying out that severity, because wicked sins deserve condemnation. As it says in verses 22, it is severity against those who have fallen. Those who have fallen. Severity is merited. And so we see this first picture of severity in the people of Israel who were cut off. The second way we see the severity of God is that he threatens the Gentiles. If they become proud, if they begin to think that they are saved by their own work. Here, verses 20 and 21 says, it's true, the Israelites were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear, fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Those who think that they are righteous on their own, by their own works, they are the ones who receive the harshest judgment from God. Wasn't this true in the ministry of the Lord Jesus? When he went around from town to town and he spoke to different people, it was always the self-righteous and hypocritical ones, usually among the Pharisees. These were the ones that received the strongest rebuke from the Lord. And Jesus was always tender and kind and gentle with those who humbly came to him for help. Always. But if someone came to him thinking that they did not need him, those were the ones that Jesus spoke judgment against. That's what Luther was fighting against. He saw that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching a system where men and women could potentially at least have pride in their standing before God because they had done enough good works. But if this is how someone is thinking, when they meet their Maker, they will receive only the severity of God. Do not be proud, but fear. We spent quite a bit of time on this the last 2 weeks, but again, there's a rebuke against pride, right? Those who are proud, particularly in their self-righteousness, these must beware lest they receive the severity of God. This is something to tremble at. Remember what Hebrews 10:31 says? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. A fearful thing. What I'm getting at is this. If we receive God's severity, it's not a little rap on the knuckles. It's not a little time out where we stand with our nose in the corner. It's eternal judgment and condemnation. It is torment and pain and anguish that never ends. This is what it means that God is severe. And there's one application that we can draw out from this before we move on, and that is just to make direct what we've just said. If you think that you are good enough to stand before God, to think that you are good enough to be righteous, that you are good enough to enter heaven because of anything you have done, God's response to you will be the severity of just judgment. Friends, we cannot have any confidence in ourselves. We cannot say, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. And when I stand before God, I think he's going to know that, yeah, I messed up in some little ways, but I mostly did good. No, if we try to say that before God, he will judge us in severity. We cannot have any confidence in ourselves. That's what it means to be self-righteous, and it always leads to damnation in every instance. We must beware of self-righteousness, lest we learn God's severity the hard way. So we have the severity of God that we must tremble before, that we must fear. This is part of who God is. He is a severe God. But praise the Lord, there's another side, isn't there? Not only is God severe, he's also kind. It is a great error to think that God is goodness without justice, but it is also a great error to think that God is justice without goodness. It's not just severity, it's also kindness, and of course it is. That is why we're here today. It's because we have known the kindness of God in our own lives. The kindness is what drives the gospel. The gospel means good news. The good news is that God is not only severe, he is also kind. That's the good news. And Martin Luther learned this, and when he did, it brought such peace to his soul. He finally had relief from his guilt and from his burdens. And he's gone on to write some of the greatest expressions of this joy and peace that we find outside of Scripture. Here's a verse that he wrote to a hymn we've sung a couple of times. The hymn is, "From depths of woe I raise to thee." Luther writes, he's paraphrasing one of the Psalms, says, "Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows. Our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd, good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow." He will at last free his people from all their sin and sorrow. He, even though our sins are great, yet his grace is far more. His love has no limits. And so here is relief from our greatest sorrows. It is God's kindness. Let's think about some of the ways we see it in Romans 11. First, we see his kindness in that the Gentiles are grafted into this tree. For centuries, this tree had been mostly made of just Israelites. And then, because of their sin, they're cut off. In his justice and in his severity, God could have ended things right there. Israel cut off, the tree barren. But he didn't, did he? He didn't. Instead, the invitation went out to the Gentiles. I want to read to you a parable that Jesus told. You're welcome to follow along with me in your Bibles if you'd like, or you can just listen. It's Luke chapter 14. Verses 15 through 24. Luke chapter 14, we'll read about 10 verses here, so it's a little bit longer than I sometimes read. Parable that Jesus tells about the great banquet. I'm going to start in verse 15. When one of those who reclined at table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' The master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Do you see what Jesus is teaching here? If we were to put it in the language of Romans 11, we can say the invitation has gone out first to the Israelites, but they don't want to come. So they refuse. But instead of canceling the feast, the master tells his servants to go and look for the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame and invite them to come in. Those who would have no reason to think that they have a standing before the master. Those who would not expect even to receive an invitation. And they come back and say, "We've done it," and there's still room. I love that. There's still room. It says, "Okay, go out. Anyone you can find. Anyone you can find, and compel them to come in." The Gentiles are invited in. The Lord could have canceled the feast when he cut off the Israelites, but he didn't. He said, "Go and find people who will come. Compel them to come." See, it's a picture of the kindness of the Lord, his willingness to save people, even when he has been rejected. That does not cause him to be soured to, you know, at, like a child, and take my ball and go home. No. One way to put it, his severe justice does not eradicate his goodness. He still desires to make the glories of his gospel known, and so he sends the message far and wide to anyone who will listen. And that is why the message has gone around the world and has even come to Brunswick, Maine. Isn't it because of his goodness that we are gathered here today? And isn't it the message of his goodness that we long to hear? That anyone can come in. Anyone. And so we see the kindness of the Lord and the inclusion of the Gentiles who are grafted in. The second way we see the goodness of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord in Romans 11, is when we learn that the Israelites are not utterly rejected. They're not utterly rejected. They have been cut off, but we're told that any that return to the Lord in faith are welcomed back in. Verse 23. Turn back here. And even they, the Israelites, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. It was severe of God that the Israelites were cut off, but it was not so severe as to leave no hope for them. Yes, they were cut off for their sin, just like Adam and Eve were when they sinned and were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, just like the whole human race, that even though we sin, God's judgment comes upon us. Still, he offers hope. In his kindness, he makes a way of salvation. The Israelites can be welcomed back to the Lord if they return in humble faith. The punishment that they have received is not yet final. There is still time for them to repent and turn back to the Lord. Isn't it so true of God that he is so patient with us? He is so patient with us. We sin time and time again. We rebel over and over and over. He gives grace and we spurn him, and he gives grace and we rebel. He gives grace and we disobey. And yet his offer of salvation still stands. His arms are still held open to us, like the father who sees the prodigal son returning and runs to meet him. Anyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ will not be rejected, will not be turned away. Friends, this is the kindness of God. Even though we have received the beginnings of judgment, it is not yet final, and there is still time to come back to him through faith in Jesus. And we need to understand that when he says this about the Israelites, it's not just about the Israelites, is it? It's true for all of us. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity joined with power. We do not need to doubt him. We don't need to doubt his willingness. He will save anyone who comes to him in faith. Even you. Even you. It doesn't matter your history. It doesn't matter what your past has been like. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed or how great your sins are. As it says in verse 23, if we do not continue in unbelief, then we will be saved. And that's the key. Belief or unbelief. Will we trust him or will we continue to spurn him? At the end of the day, this will be the single most important thing about you. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus? Or do you continue in unbelief? Of course, we have to ask, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does that mean? Because believing in Jesus doesn't simply mean you believe that he existed. Many of the Israelites believed that. They saw him. They talked to him. They witnessed his miracles. They knew there was a person named Jesus, that he did many good things. They believed all of this, but were still cut off. So what is the belief that the Bible is talking about? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means believing that Jesus is your only hope of eternal life. That Jesus is your only hope of eternal life. It means you know that you deserve God's severity, but that the only thing, the only one who can protect you from God's severity is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. And so I ask you the question again. Do you believe in Jesus in this way? Is this what you believe? Again, it's not just to say, I believe that Jesus existed. I think he was probably a good person and a good teacher. That's not good enough. You must believe that you are without hope apart from him, that you will only receive God's severity and none of his kindness for all eternity, unless you belong to Jesus. And if you do believe in Jesus in this way, friend, you will be saved and you will know God's kindness forever and ever and ever. The last thing I want to do today is to reach back to some of the things that were taught earlier in the book of Romans. We had our first sermon on this book more than 2.5 years ago. It's been some time that we've been working our way through. We've had some interruptions along the way. I think it's some 80-something sermons or so. So maybe if we had done it every Sunday, it'd be only 1.5 years. That does mean, though, that some of the theology from earlier in the book may not be so fresh in our minds. Or perhaps you weren't here for those earlier messages. And so I want to kind of reach back into those earlier passages to address a question that can come up at this point. The question is, how is it that God can be kind if his justice demands severity? How can God be kind if his justice demands severity? And here's what I mean. Here's what I mean. If our sin, even the smallest sin, deserves the severe justice of God, the eternal condemnation and punishment, how can it be possible for any of us to receive any kindness? Remember, we said earlier at the beginning of the sermon, today most people struggle with the idea of God's severity. Right? How can God be severe? Isn't he just good? Do you know that in the Bible, the bigger problem is actually God's kindness? How can a just God allow sinners to be forgiven without receiving the just penalty for their sin? That's what the Bible views as the more difficult question to answer. But it does give an answer. And the answer is this. God's severe justice is not removed. It's transferred. God's severe justice is not removed. It's not done away with. It's simply transferred. His justice doesn't disappear. It's not so overwhelmed by his kindness that it just goes away. God still must be just. But for those who receive his kindness, that justice is transferred away from them to another person. And again, this is the beauty of the gospel that Martin Luther found when he studied the Bible. He learned that to overcome his sins, he didn't need himself to make penance for them. He discovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification, that's one of those big theological words. It has to do with how we are declared just, how we are declared to be righteous. When we are justified, God declares us to be righteous. So I'd say, how is it that we are justified? How is it that we are called righteous or just? And there's two parts to this. You can find the theology of this, especially in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. We're not going to read it right now, but if you want to go back later and look this up, you can find it there. Two parts to how it is that we are declared righteous. The first part is that the punishment for my sins was placed upon Jesus. This is why the cross is so important to Christian theology. On the cross, Jesus suffered in our place. He suffered for our sins. The justice of God against me was carried out on Jesus instead. He bore my punishment. He died in my place. The severity of God was fulfilled as Jesus died in my place. That's the first part of justification. Our punishment goes on him. The second part of justification is that the righteousness of Jesus is given to us. The righteousness of Jesus is given to us. Jesus obeyed perfectly. Every single law that was upon him, he perfectly obeyed. He did what Martin Luther tried to do but never could do. Jesus obeyed every single part of the law without exception. He obeyed in his actions, in his words, in his thoughts, and in his feelings. He never once sinned. Never. And his obedience satisfied, pleased God the Father. Didn't the Father say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased"? And that righteousness that Jesus earned by his life of obedience, that righteousness is transferred to us. Just as our sinfulness is transferred to Jesus. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. That's the two parts of justification. Which means we do not need to try to work to be right with God. We don't have to do anything. Nothing. Zero. Jesus has done it all. There is not a single part of our salvation that is left to us. Everything needed for our salvation has been done by Jesus. And this is why all that the Bible tells us to do is to trust Jesus. To look to him in faith. To believe he is my only hope. And that by trusting in him, I will have eternal life. This is how God can be both just and kind at the same way. Do you see that severity and kindness of God perfectly balanced here? He is both severe and kind. Sin is punished, and yet sinners are saved. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. I love what it says in Psalm 85, verse 10, and I think our last hymn was alluding to this. It says that righteousness and peace kiss. That they are friends. They come together in harmony with one another, not opposed, not as though righteousness and peace are somehow against each other, but they come together as friends. And it happens at the cross. In Jesus Christ, at the cross, these two things are reconciled to one another. God's righteousness and God's peace. His severity and his merciful kindness. Dear friend, this is what Jesus offers in the gospel. This is what he offers. He offers to take your place to receive the severity of God and to give you his righteousness. This is what Luther came to understand about who God is. We must understand him as both severe and kind. This is the God that we worship. This is how we have hope and joy. Won't you trust this God? Won't you worship him? Won't you follow him all the days of your life? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we like to try to imagine you according to our own preferences and desires. We try to remake you in our image. But this is the sin of idolatry. Please forgive us. Forgive us for our poor views of who you are. Forgive us for imposing upon you what we think would make a good God. Lord, help us to see the beauty and the wonder of who you truly are. We praise you because you are both kind and severe. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.